Well, for those of you who are just joining us, I'm really glad you weren't here last week, or the week before that, or the week before that. Because we did Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are kind of esoteric passages dealing with God's plan for the nation of Israel, which doesn't have a whole lot of application. Garrett mentioned, we're doing my favorite chapter in the Bible today. And I said, what do you like about it? And he said, the principle with it starts with and all the application that follows. So this does have a great principle to start with. And it's got a lot of good applications to follow. So I would encourage you to leave here today with at least one of them that you would like to start implementing into your life or further in your life as you go on. Romans 12 is what most people consider the practical part of Romans, although I consider Romans 6 to be immensely practical when you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God and sanctify your life and you get your act cleaned up. And, you know, there's lots of really great stuff in there, as there is in 7 and 8 and most of the earlier parts of the book. But in chapter 12, it's a hinge. And he said at the end of chapter 11, you praise God for his wisdom and the mercy that he had shown to everyone by saving Jews and Gentiles together. And he opens up chapter 12, said, therefore, by the mercies of God, this is what you should do in light of those mercies. So God has done great things for us. What have you done for him lately? I just sung a song. Does that count? Maybe. Is that really what he wants? I came to church. Well, yeah, that's not bad. But what have you done for him lately? What sacrifice have you offered him? Oh man, I was out really late last night. So getting up this morning was really a sacrifice. Trust me on this. And that's true and that's good. But is that really what he wants? And we're going to take a look at our passage today to see just what is it that God wants us to do. This passage is absolutely essential for living the victorious Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without it. And we're going to see some insights in this passage that's going to tell us you cannot even love as God wants us to love without this passage. It's absolutely essential. Earlier this summer, I think, I did something on caterpillar Christians and butterfly Christians. And I'm not going to repeat all that, but if I tickle your ears on this one, go back and find that because it'll cover the principles that I talk about today in a lot more depth. So today, I just want to touch on the beginning part and get to some of the application stuff. So Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, it's written to believers, people who are born again, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, so they don't have to, they're going to heaven rather than the lake of fire, and they might or might not live happily ever after, depending on what they do next. By the mercies of God, which we just talked about, that you present or yield your bodies as an ongoing living sacrifice. So I'm sure, you obviously have heard of this passage before. And you know that this is our job, is to put ourselves on the altar and keep ourselves there. The problem with the living sacrifice, as most of you know, is they keep crawling off the altar. So this is the daily self-denial, die to self every day, throughout every day, so that you do what God wants rather than what you want. Now that could really get to be a drag. However, if you do what the next verses talk about, it will be your delight to die daily, because you've kind of changed your thinking about life. This presentation of your bodies as a living sacrifice is something that is holy. It's acceptable to God, which means he likes it. And it is your reasonable service of worship, depending on your translation. They go all over the place on this one. Some say spiritual service of worship, some say spiritual service. The literal word there is logikos, which means of the word. And the word for service is where we get our English word liturgy. And this was used to describe what the priests did in the Old Testament, where they kind of did the things that pleased the god. Or actually, in the pagan culture, it's the same thing. They did the things that pleased the gods. This is used to describe the priestly Levitical service in the Old Testament. So we no longer have a sacrifice of lambs and bulls and all that other stuff they used to kill. But we've got ourselves, and we are now offering to God ourselves as the sacrifice. And it's according to the word. So really, it's the thing that God has specified that he wants us to do. And it's what worship is all about. Most people are usually a little confused about worship. They think that's what we just did. In part, it was. Worship is a response to revelation. So God reveals what he wants. We do it. Voila, worship. Most of you know the first spot this shows up is Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, okay, kill your son Isaac. Abraham says to his men, okay, you guys stay here. The boy and I are going to go worship, and then we'll return. What's he doing? He's responding to the revelation. Our praise time is worship, because God's done something for us. He answered our prayers. We respond, yay, God, let me tell you what God did. And that's the background of all the Psalms. Like, not all, but probably 100 of them have the background. A person calls out to God, God helps him, and then he proclaims what God has done. He praises him. Singing songs, yeah, that also has, you know, most of our songs have a response to what God has done for us. Most of them are set in the past. He died for our sins. That's wonderful. He answers our prayer. He's our strong tower. That's great. So, you know, worship is this combination of responding to what God has done. But it's not just something we do Sunday. It's something that's supposed to happen every day as we respond to what God has said. Now, if you're clueless as to what God has said, you really can't worship. Right? Because where's the revelation that you're responding to? If you're not responding to revelation, you don't have biblical worship. Pagan worship was a whole different story, and you can go on Daily Truth Base on the blog under Genesis 22, and I give you a whole blurb about what pagan worship is all about. It's just the essential expression rather than a response to revelation. So we're supposed to present ourselves to God. Okay, God, here I am. What do you want me to do? And chapter 12, verse 2 actually gives us some good insights into that. It tells you how you present yourself. None of you have an altar at home that you climb on every morning. So take me, Jesus, take me now. Hope you can take me. I guess I'm free to do whatever I want today. No, it doesn't work that way. You, first of all, stop being conformed to this world. Stop being a worldling. And don't let the world press you into its mold and define who you are and what you do. And unfortunately, we let the world define us rather than have the Word define us. Instead, you need to be metamorphosized. You all know what metamorphosis is. It's the caterpillar going to a butterfly, and that's a whole other sermon. But I would encourage you to take a look at that, but I'll touch on a few highlights. You become something different. Now, if you look at a caterpillar and a butterfly, they are very, very different. They have probably the same DNA. I don't know, caterpillars have DNA? What? But, you know, there was this thing. It goes into a cocoon, it comes out, and it's a different thing. So it's the same thing, but it's different. All right? That's metamorphic change of form. Okay. So we need to go through this transformation process. So you go to your local Christian supply store, and you say, you got one of those cocoons that I can climb into? And they'll look at you kind of funny, because that's really funny. But that's not the way it works. You actually need to follow the next step to go through the transformation, the renewing of your mind. You need a new mind. The mind has to be brought back to its state that is new. It's deformed by sin. It's got to go back. And if you, I'm going to tell you how to do that in a few minutes. If you do that, you will demonstrate in your life what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Demonstrate in your life. Some of your versions say prove. Those of you who know how to do Bible study know this is one of my favorite words, dokimazo. The reason I like it is it sounds really cool. But dokimazo is used of in metallurgy. They would take a piece of metal and they would heat it up. All right. Then they would take a hammer, and in the hammer would be a die with a coin carved into it. Then they would take the hammer and they'd smack the coin, and then look, lo and behold, what was in the die showed up in the coin. And they called that dokimazo. It proved what was in the die. It showed up. Now, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is the stuff that he's been talking about for like 11 chapters. Well, really 8, but you know, we'll throw in the previous one so they don't feel bad. And that is supposed to show up in our life, reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God. You know, live the victorious Christian life. Have all things work together for good. All this great stuff that was talked about earlier in the book. That is supposed to show up in our lives. And if that does, then there is nothing better on this planet to live for. My understanding of the word perfect is that there's nothing better than perfect. So if we are experiencing the good, pleasing to God and me, perfect will of God, can there be anything better? Absolutely not. But then why don't we experience it? Well, a lot of us are kind of deceived into thinking things that aren't true. We grew up shaped more or less by a world system that doesn't have a whole lot of truth in it, and actually has a bunch of carefully planned and calculated lies that the evil one has put there. And as I've looked through the years at thinking about, why isn't that person experiencing, you know, the victorious Christian life? Why aren't they experiencing God's good for them? And I start digging and talking a little bit, I realize, there's some lies down there that they are still believing that keep them from experiencing God's best. So we kind of need to take the lies out and put the truth in. And there's this great little handout. It's called Lies We Believe That Keeps Us Bound to Sin. You can find it on truthbase.net. And it's 1 month, I just kept my ears open, listened to all the lies that people mentioned about the Christian life and everything. And I was just amazed. That was just 1 month. And it was done like, you know, a couple decades ago. And I stopped keeping track because like the list would keep growing. It's amazing the things that people believe about the Christian life that aren't biblical. So the only way you know what they are is you look, study the scriptures and you have that come into your thinking. So the spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. He brings in truth. We believe it. We change our thinking to align it with the truth. And then we start experiencing God's good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is necessary in order to give him the kind of service that he wants. And it's necessary for us to experience his perfect will in our life. Don't raise your hand, but if I asked how many people are experiencing the victorious Christian life or in the center of God's will and life could not get any better, probably nobody would want to raise their hands anyway. But that's the way it's supposed to be. So why aren't we there? Because we haven't really taken this renewing process seriously. And the way we think about life has to come out of the scriptures, not out of our world. I was going to say some comments about caterpillar Christians and butterfly Christians, so I decided to write them down so you don't have to take notes on it. So here's where we go. Most carnal Christians, these are Christians that are not motivated by the Spirit of God, but by their carnal fleshly desires, are what I would call caterpillar Christians. Okay? These are the creepy crawly ones. All right? They're not much fun to be around, and they don't enjoy their lives much either. They are not much different from the way they were. One of the first hallmarks of a caterpillar Christian. You look at what they were like before they met Christ, and you look at them now, and the only difference is they might say praise Jesus every now and then. Like, where's the change? Are they any different? Are they a butterfly? They aren't that much different from the world around them. I call them the worldlings. The studies that come out over the past decade, Hans keeps giving me these studies. I stop reading them because I get too depressed. But basically what they show, according to the Barna Group and all these others, is that there's like no difference from people in a church and people outside the church. It's like tragic. There used to be a Christian-y culture that kind of kept people a little bit from going off the deep end, but now it's like we're the same. There's hardly any difference between the two. And that's because they're not transformed. They're still caterpillar Christians. They inch along on their own power. Have you ever seen a caterpillar? Just do its thing. And contrast it with a butterfly. What does a butterfly do? They fly. You know, they float on the breeze. They don't need their own power. They can kind of just hop on a breeze and boom. You know, it's like that's the victorious above the fray kind of life that Christians are supposed to be experiencing. But if they're a caterpillar Christian, they don't do that. The goal of most Christians is to blend in so people won't notice that they're Christians. Except for when they're supposed to be doing evangelism, then they'll wear a sign, hi, I'm a Christian and I'm doing evangelism. Run, hide. So it's like, think about a butterfly. Butterflies are beautiful, they're attractive. You look at them and go, wow, how could God have made that thing? I mean, it's just like, why did he make bugs look so pretty? It's just an amazing thing. Well, that's what Christians are supposed to be. We are supposed to be somehow changed so that we are appealing, have an appeal to the world around us. Not the crush kind of appeal, but just that there's a thing about us that attracts people to us and our God. Have you ever been attracted to a caterpillar? It's like, ugh. You know, it's like, so maybe, oh, look at that. Ew, gross. You know. Okay, some people like caterpillars. They're the fuzzy ones that when you step on them, the yellow-green ooze comes out. Yeah, it's like, all right. Once I realized that was inside them, I had no attraction to these things. But butterflies have much more of an attraction. Caterpillar Christians never rise above the circumstances. I remember hearing a person, someone asked them how they were. Oh, not bad considering the circumstances. And the other person said, well, what are you doing under there? it's like most Christians have all these circumstances, and how they view life and how they feel is not determined by their relationship with God, but by their circumstances. The mark of a victorious Christian, the butterfly Christian, is that they rise above the circumstances. And all right, skip that one. The next thing is caterpillar Christians eat weeds. I mean, it's not really the most attractive diet. It's like, what are you doing? I'm munching leaves. Yeah. It's like, you want this weed? Yeah, I have this weed. Yeah. Same weed we always eat. Yep. Caterpillars just eat weeds. That's what they do. The weeds actually have some good stuff for them. It's supposed to give them the strength to go become butterflies, but they never quite make it. Butterflies, on the other hand, you know what they eat? They don't eat. They just drink. It's always 5 o'clock somewhere. But they drink nectar. All right. They get to, they fly around flowers. Right? They're not down with the weeds and the thorns and everything. They have the life of just like sucking in the finest things in life. Nectar is supposed to be pretty sweet. So it's much better to be a butterfly than a caterpillar. And one last thing that's a really good hallmark, if you figure out if you're a caterpillar or a butterfly, is caterpillars don't reproduce. Only butterflies reproduce. And in the Christian realm, most carnal Christians don't reproduce. They couldn't tell another person how to accept Christ, even though that's what they hear every Sunday. They couldn't help a new believer grow in the Christian life. They couldn't help someone mature. They ought to be teachers, but they kind of aren't there yet. A butterfly is what reproduces. A butterfly Christian can share their life with Christ with another person. So why are there still caterpillar Christians? Why don't they become butterflies? Butterflies is a whole lot better deal. It's because they have not done the renewing of their mind. They are still conformed to this world, and it's a choice to be conformed. That's why Paul gives a command. Don't be conformed. And basically, in the Greek, the imperative conditional clause means stop doing that. Don't do it anymore. Stop being conformed. Just say no. That was actually in the Bible long before it kind of became a thing in the war against drugs. Just stop doing it. You have all you need to stop doing it. You have the strength of God's Spirit. You have His Word. You've got the fellowship of believers. You've got positive and negative consequences. You've got all this. It's nothing more that God can give you. You just have to decide you're going to stop. And the question comes to mind, well, why do we still sin? Well, because we were really good at it and we developed a habit. You got to break those habits. And I've done some stuff before on reprogramming your robot. You basically have to reprogram the automatic responses that you have. And I've seen people successfully do this in all kinds of cases, from abuse cases to all kinds of disorders. You have to reprogram the way you think. So the lies have to go out, the truth has to come in. Hallmarks of a conformed mind, the one that hasn't stopped, is bound by old identities. They're bound by what others think rather than what God wants them to be. If I asked you to say to you, not out loud, but how do you think of yourself? How would you describe yourself? What kinds of things would you use to describe yourself? Your physical stuff? Your experiences, your work experiences, school experiences, where you live. What's your identity? When you get into the Christian realm, the basic identity that most people have is, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Saved sinners is not the biblical identity. Serving saints is the identity of people who know Jesus Christ. That's your identity. If you think you're a sinner, what do? You sin. If you think you're a saint, what do? You walk a holier route, because that's what saints do. So most people have damaged, we all do, we all have damaged self-images, all right? That's a given. You grow up in a normal family, even in, well, there are no such things. If you grow up in an abnormal family, you're damaged. So you have a view of yourself that isn't exactly in accord with how God wants you, how God views you, or nor reality. And you need to bring that into conformity to what how God views you. Most people have with a conformed mind are bound to being selfish. Yeah, that's their, I got to get all that I can, because if I don't get it, like, I'm not going to get anywhere else. So like, where's it going to come from? Yes, God gives the stuff, but you know, if you don't have the relationship with God, He's not going to give you the stuff. So they selfishly view themselves as the center of the universe. They live for immediate gratification of their senses, you know, what they can see, what they can taste, what they can touch, what they can feel, what they can hear. That's what they live for. And there's like no spiritual component to their lives. They don't have any spiritual insight into the reality of things. They don't have any eternal objectives. They give themselves to just consuming what's on this planet, and that's it. They're caterpillars, and that's kind of sad. The alternative is they invest in eternity, and that's something that someone with a transformed mind does. So a transformed mind, some characteristics of that, is it's renewed by the truth. All right, so you replace the lies of Satan with the truth of God. The transformed mind is very conscious that this world is not all that there is. It's really interesting if you kind of go through the Gospels, what was the big message that God wanted to get across to the audience when Jesus popped on the scene? And it starts with John, and it starts with Jesus, and the apostles continue it. And it's all, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the people came to John and said, Luke tells us about this, well, what should we do? He said, if you have two cloaks, you know, give it to someone who has one. Soldiers, be content with your pay. Tax collectors, don't collect more than what's due you. You start thinking, I got two cloaks, I guess get rid of them, but I'm not a soldier, so that isn't tax collectors. Well, come on, you don't know the IRS. What's the common thread through all that? And the common thread is we need to stop living as if this world is all there is. And we need to start living as if there's a new world coming in which God rewards righteousness. All the Gospels go back to Isaiah 40, voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way! And you get to 40:10 and it says, the king is coming, his reward is with him, he's going to pay back his servants. That needs to be our view of reality. This world is not all there is. There's a better one coming, and I need to be ready for it. It's just not about Jesus dying for your sins. It's about living for Jesus coming back and rewarding his faithful servants. Major theme in the Gospels, if you haven't read that in them, I'd suggest you go through Daily Truth Base as you go through the scriptures, and you can see how it flows out of it all over the place. So that's one of the hallmarks in my book of a transformed mind. They realize this world is not all there is, and they don't live for it. They live for the next one. God rewards righteousness. Oh, he also rewards service. He also rewards love. You know, the big command that he gave his disciples in the upper room before he left was, love one another as I've loved you. And in 1 John, we find out that we're going to actually get judged on the basis of how we love and how we have loved when he returns. Another hallmark of a transformed mind is when a person realizes that independence is the essence of sin. So what's sin? Well, it's doing bad things. Well, yeah, maybe. What defines something as bad? Doing things that are independent of God's will is sin. One of the big words for sin is missing the mark. That means there's a mark you're supposed to hit. You miss it, you've sinned. The other word is step over the line. That's what everybody thinks about, but that's not the most commonly used word for sin, the transgression. The bigger word for sin is you miss the mark. You miss it when you live independently of God, when you set up your own bullseye. You know, you've all seen the thing where the person walks by and there's this guy who has all these arrows in the bullseye. Wow, you must be really good. No, actually, I just threw the bullseye after I shot the arrow. So people do something, they say, oh, that must be God's will, and they draw a circle around it. So you got it right in the center of it. And that doesn't fool God. It doesn't fool anybody who knows the scriptures. Basically, you need to know what God has said is the mark, and then you need to work on moving towards that mark. And the flip side of independence is the essence of sin is that dependence is the essence of delight. Dependence upon whom? Well, first it starts with dependence upon God. Have you depended upon God for anything lately? You say, trust him that Jesus died for my sins. Great. Okay, that happened when you became a believer. Now what? What have you trusted God for that if He did not do, you would have been totally flat on your face? It has to be something that He has revealed in the Scriptures that He would do. Faith always has to be in what God has revealed. So depending on Him and seeing Him come through builds the relationship with Him. And if you continue that process, you get to the point where David said, you know, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So you build this dependent relationship with God, and you're also going to build a relationship, which Paul's going to tell us about, with other believers in the body. And the last thing, a transformed mind makes disciples. The great omission, Jesus' last command, go make disciples, teaching them to obey. All right, that's the hallmark of it. You baptize them, which means apparently you've shared the gospel with them, they've saved. And baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not just getting people wet, it's basically tapping them into the power of God. And then you teach them, now they have that power, to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So obedience is still a major, major piece of the Christian life. If you ever hear someone say, oh, it's all under grace, we can do whatever we want, stone them. Right. You know, just stop that right off the bat. Don't let it continue. Well, okay, maybe you don't stone them, but, you know, avoid them. I still think stones are a good idea. Okay, so you need to teach people to obey, and a transformed mind makes disciples. Caterpillar Christians don't reproduce, they don't make disciples. Butterfly Christians do those. So there's a sermon from earlier in the summer on our website, you might be able to find it, on butterfly Christians versus caterpillar Christians, and I'll elaborate upon these things. What I want to do is get to the practical application stuff. That's totally impractical, but let's get to some of the stuff that Paul said the Christians at Rome should do as a result of having this renewed mind. Okay? So Roman numeral 2. A renewed mind has a proper view of oneself in relation to the body. I find it really interesting that right after he says, you know, you present yourself as a sacrifice, now you interact with other members of the body. And that's because the New Testament church is one of those things. The new temple. We are the new temple. And in the Old Testament, the temple was where God displayed His glory to the world. Back in Old Testament times, you wanted to see, you know, what God was about. You'd go to Israel, and you'd go to Jerusalem, and you'd go to the temple, and there would be, whoa, wow, this shiny thing. And you'd say, wow, that's God's glory. And it was kind of impressive. And if you're Queen of Sheba, you'd want to hang around and find out everything you can so you can take it back to where you came from. But the temple's gone. Right? Israel disobeyed. Ezekiel 10 or so, glory took off. And it hasn't been around since, but when Jesus came to earth, we saw it a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Jesus left. So now where do you go if you want to see the glory of God? You go to a body of believers. And it's not about the stained glass and the great Gothic architecture. Oh well. It's about the body of believers interacting in such a way that the Spirit of God dwells in their midst. That's what God wants to do. He dwells in the midst of the praises of His people. So you go to a body of believers, and that's what's supposed to happen. So a renewed mind is a proper view of oneself in relation to the body. They have a new identity, a new focus, and a new purpose. New identity is, hey, I'm not just this independent thing anymore. I am now part of something else. I am connected to other parts of the body, and we're all connected to the head. Great metaphor. The body is being, I mean, the church as a body, Jesus is our head. Because in order for a body to work, all the parts have to be kind of linked together. Otherwise, it's like, you know, what are you doing out there? It's, you know, spastic parts are not connected to the head. They just go do their own thing. So the idea of a body is that they kind of all function together. And I have a little thing late, blurb later on unity, which Paul expounds that later in this book and lots of other books. But then we have a new focus. It's no longer about me and my needs, but it's the needs of those that I am connected to. One of the illustrations of this, that doesn't relate to everyone, but when you live as a single, your primary focus is your needs. When you get married, now you've got, unless you're a totally selfish slout, you've got other person's needs to be concerned about. Then you have kids, and then it's no longer about you. It's about their needs. It's not satisfying your needs, it's serving their needs. That's the way it's supposed to work. A body, it's the same thing. We don't, our focus is not about my needs, it's, well, how can I meet others' needs? And you have a new purpose, and the purpose is to function, experience God's perfect will in life. I'm going to say vis-a-vis because that's the best word, but in terms of interacting with other members of a body. So Paul says, I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think sound-mindedly. This is one of Paul's favorite words, and it's also one of my favorite words. And it comes from a Greek word that means to have your life governed by objectives, as opposed to passions. So in Greek thought, the lower life forms were instinctual, passionate beasts. They just lived from, you know, one moment to the next, satisfying whatever desire they had. Now, the more ideal man or woman is one that goes above that. They kind of go from caterpillar to butterfly. They no longer think about just gratifying their own needs and desires and passions, but they start thinking, how do I live purposefully? And there's this great little section of Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics that says that the ideal man lives to please the gods. And, you know, it's amazing. Greek thought, they actually had this idea that's pretty accurate just from thinking about it, that that's one of the highest goods that a person can have. And that should be our focus as well. How can I live to please my Lord, my Savior, the guy who died for me, my coming King who's coming back to judge me and reward me and rule? How do I live so as to please Him? What does He want? Well, one of the clues is He calls Himself the head of the body. So His body must be important to Him. I've grown rather attached to mine over the years. And when part of it hurts, I hurt. You know, I got a little bone spur in my heel now. And it basically makes it, you know, the head is very aware of the fact that there's something hurting down there. And the rest of the body kind of works to help that piece get back into shape so it stops the pain. Similarly, Christ wants us to be working on members of His body to help them get into shape so their pain stops and the body can function. So we kind of need to help people over those hurdles that are keeping them from living appropriately. Live sound-mindedly, think sound-mindedly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Okay, what does it mean for God to deal to each one a measure of faith? I don't know. Okay, let's go on now. I guess I need to touch on it. The words distribute, it's not about faith that gets your sins forgiven. It's probably, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says, you guys have like precious faith, or you have the same faith that I've got. You all share in the same faith. And I think the meaning of this is, everybody has got a piece of the whole thing distributed to them. And faith, a lot of grammarians will think, is being put for grace because that's what's going to show up next. Faith is the channel through which grace comes, so maybe that's what Paul was thinking. No one seriously would take this as saying God gives this as a gift, because that's not what it's about. It's about believers functioning in a body. Everybody's got a piece of what they need to function. That was his theme in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's very similar subject matter here. So faith is probably put for the channel through which grace comes. All right. If you want to understand that, play it in reverse slowly, and it might make sense. Okay, we have many members in one body. All the members do not have the same function. Okay, so we not all do the same thing. We do different things. And Corinthians is great. Like, if the whole body was an eye, like, how could you walk around? You know, if it was all feet, you know, how could you see where you're going? I mean, there's like coordinating things, and it's not basically going to match up members in a body with parts of your physical body. It's basically saying there are different parts that work together to do the job. All members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of another. That's that identity piece. I don't know if you view yourself as a member of other believers, but you have a claim on their life, they have a claim on your life, because you're part of the same body. It should kind of work that way. Roman numeral 3 kind of follows this. I was actually going to join the two of these together, but I separated them because it makes sense. A renewed mind serves with grace by faith to accomplish God's purposes in building up the body. So he says, having then grace things, what's a grace thing? I don't know, that's what it says. The literal word for gift is charisma. Charis is grace, ma is thing. Charisma, grace thing. So it kind of makes sense to keep that in mind, that this is something that God gives. It's a thing of grace, and it differs. He gives different things to different people. We all have all the grace we need to do God's will. What Paul is now going to reflect upon is the grace that was given to the New Testament church. Let's then, having gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, let's use them for the benefit of the body, is where it's going to go there. All right. So now we have these different things. Let's use them for the benefit of the body. All right. The grace thing was not given to us so we could have fun. The grace thing was given to us so we could serve. And if your thing is prophecy, then let's prophesy according to the measure of faith. So according to the measure of the gift that God gave, it's probably the best way to translate this. Most of your versions threw in a lot of extra words because the original Greek is kind of skimpy here, and it kind of makes sense of it. But basically, it's you have the thing, do the thing. If you have the thing, do the thing. You have the thing. Yeah, so they threw in extra words to kind of make it a little more clear to us. Sometimes they obscured meaning, but for the most part, they do a decent job. The thing I want you to notice here is that there were a number of things that were necessary for a church to function. So back in New Testament times, you get 12 apostles, you get about 300 people that saw Jesus, and then wham bang, you've got 3,000 new converts. And you don't even have a New Testament. You don't even have an Old Testament. What are you going to do when you get 3,000 people all of a sudden and like Jesus is gone? You need something to kind of organize it. How do you do that? So God supernaturally gives grace. One of the first questions is going to be, well, what does God want? So that's what prophecy, the function of prophecy back then was to reveal what God's will is, just like in the Old Testament, he was telling people, you guys should have done this, you didn't, you're going to get in trouble, you better do this, and you'll get blessed. So that's Old Testament prophecy in a nutshell. If your thing was ministry or service, then let's use God's grace to serve others. So how do you know if you're using God's grace to serve? You don't get burned out. You don't get beat up when they ignore you. You basically draw on the supernatural source of God's grace to do the thing that would benefit others and glorify God. Someone recently asked me, well, how do you draw on grace? And the dynamic is, you've got something that you believe God wants you to do. You don't think you have the strength to do it or the ability to do it. As most of you know, I'm actually halfway through Revelation. In the past year, I have gone through the entire scriptures, and so far I haven't found anything that's contradictory to what I said earlier, so I'm pretty happy. I just have to get through this week and I'm good. But there's lots of things that come into my life that make it really difficult for me to get the thing done. And sometimes I'm actually like, dinner time, and there's like, I got 3 or 4 or 5 chapters to do, and it's like I got 2 lines down, and I've been working on it all day, and it's like writer's block big time. And I'm thinking, okay, God, you need to help me do this. You need to give me your grace to do it. And I sit there, and then all of a sudden, all the words show up on the screen. It's just an amazing thing. No, it doesn't work that way. I start doing it again, and then I get a couple little bits. Last week I talked about when the nation of Israel, second generation, came up to conquer Jericho. And they had to go across the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was full of water. And God said, go across. And there they were thinking, but there's water there. I don't swim. And as the foot stepped on the water ran away. It was poof, gone. It was dry land. So last time they did this, they had to have a whole night when the wind came and blew the land dry. But this time God, like that, kind of made the land dry. You take the step of faith to do what God wants you to do, and then God takes care of the rest. So as I'm there trying to write, I think, okay, obviously you're not going to just cause the pixels to appear on my screen. I've got to start doing it, trusting that you will provide what I need to make your will come about. And lo and behold, I eventually get to sleep that night. So you draw God's grace when you know that it's something He wants you to do. You ask Him for help, and then you act as if you have all you need to do it. Oh God, I'm supposed to humble myself and ask for forgiveness because I really blew it with that person. I don't want to do that. I can't do that. That's impossible. Well, it's like, well, it's the right thing to do. God wants me to do it. We're going to see some examples. Well, I'm going to be out of time to get to those examples. We're going to see some examples down below where you're supposed to do that. And you start taking the steps towards asking forgiveness, and God gives you the grace to make it happen. Those of you who are students, you're going to have all these times when you know you should have studied earlier, but you didn't. You were doing good things. You can rationalize this really well, particularly if you debate. And you've got six reasons why God should help you, and God wants to help you. But then again, you have to start doing it. You might want to ask God for forgiveness for not having done it earlier. And then you start doing it, and God provides the help you need. It could be giving you insight. It could be someone else coming along and saying, oh, you're working on that? That was really easy. Here's how you do that. There's like so many ways that God can come to our aid when we do the right thing. You're going into work, and your boss has called you in, and you have kind of goofed up. And it really wasn't your fault. It never is. Well, sometimes it is, but usually it isn't. And you basically say, okay, God, you need to help me be calm. You need to protect me. And you draw on His grace to make it happen. And then, lo and behold, your boss gets distracted. He buys your excuse. I mean, whatever. God's grace comes into the situation. Grace is power and actually changes things. So, drawing on God's grace enables these things to happen. Let me get back to the Roman numeral 3. Pieces that needed to be in a local body to help it function. You need to know what God's will is. You need to have people willing to serve each other. Teaching. It's really interesting. Why do you need teaching if you need prophecy? Well, back then, you didn't have a New Testament, so what do you teach? You didn't have people in the body unless they already believed that Jesus died for their sins. So what kind of teaching went on? And it's probably the Old Testament, where you're helping people understand how to live so as to please God according to the Old Testament. And Paul is basically going to say in his letters that love sums up all the stuff of the Old Testament. But there's specific things you need to do in terms of seeking God, trusting God. So I guess there are people who taught that. Then you needed to have people who encouraged others to actually do it. So most of your translations say exhort. The word is actually parakaleo. It means to call alongside. Does not mean come alongside. And the imagery that works here is you're climbing up a mountain. And you're doing the narrow road, the difficult road, the uphill road to the glory of God. And you are calling others saying, come on, you can do it. The group that went out to Colorado, one of their things that when they came back was their encouragement of other hikers able the weaker hikers to have the extra strength and oomph to get up the mountain. So that's what's supposed to happen in the Christian life. We give each other oomph to get up the mountain. The fact that you have done it before me gives me confidence to follow you. All right? The fact that someone else has done it and is willing to walk alongside it. Come on, we'll catch you when you fall. You sure? Let me just try that. Ah, oops. All right. So the idea is that there's teaching, there's encouragement to follow the teaching. I kind of love the way we structure things because you'll hear truth reinforced so many different ways where people said, yeah, I trusted God and He did this. In fact, I was going to use one of the illustrations from earlier today down below, but I'm not going to get to it down below. Let's see. He who gives, do it with liberality. Actually, the word is hilarious. So God loves hilarious givers. It means generously. He who leads, do it with diligence. The reason you need diligent leadership is because leadership really is a rotten job. you deal with all the problems. Most of you would not want your boss's job because it you had your boss's job, you'd have you as co-worker, I mean, the people he has to supervise, and all your other co-workers, and those people are like, ugh. You know, who would want to have to tame those lions? But the idea is that leadership requires diligence. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness, not begrudgingly or anything like that. This is not an exclusive list of what has to happen to make a body function, because it differs from the other list of gifts and stuff like that. But it's things that, in a New Testament body of believers, these things go on. And they're all designed to help the body function to do God's will. Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to go to Roman numeral 4. Maybe we'll pick that up next time we meet, which is not going to be this week, but the week thereafter, because we take off for Labor Day. And we're going to look at how a renewed mind loves purity. And this is all that good applicational stuff that you can actually peek ahead of time and do it. Okay, questions on what I said? Yeah, Steve.
So, do you think those of us who are caterpillars don't see the butterfly? Or do you think, oh, I can never get there, or I see it, whereas for some people, not me, or I like the mud?
Well, for the most part, caterpillars like mud. I mean, it's what they grew up in. It's comfortable. All right? You see the butterfly go by, and you do think, not this kid. You know, it's like, that's one piece. Then the caterpillar that was next to you starts doing this metamorphosis thing, and they start flying. You think, well, that was really strange. You know, and then the other one on the other side, they do that, and then you start really, well, maybe I should do this. So it's, you know, you don't have the mindset that, yeah, that's something you can do. One of the reasons you don't have the mindset is so much of biblical teaching is evangelistic, trying to get people to realize how bad they are so they need Christ. So I go to church, I hear how bad I am, I go, yeah, you're right. And I hear, I can't do anything to pay for my sins. Yeah, you're right. Okay. So praise Jesus, and I call it worm theology. You know, it's caterpillar theology would fit the same thing. I'm not called to the standard that the scriptures call me to, because so much teaching is just geared toward getting people to get their sins forgiven. The biblical teaching is live the victorious Christian life. You're dead to that stuff. Live for God. You get this whole new thing. So our mindset is the, you know, world or evangelistic thing, as opposed to the edification thing of believers. And then when we see others start changing, actually we sometimes will sabotage it. Wait a minute, don't go away. Don't leave me here. Come back down. The weeds are great. You know, and so I think that's part of the mindset. Other reasons people think that people...
change is painful, and when people look at something that's so different from the way they're living, you know, you watch it and you think, ha, it's good for you, but I'm good.
Right.
I know this ground, this dirt, I'm familiar with these weeds, I know where they are, and I can kind of avoid the bad ones, and I think, you know, looking to that whole world, well, if you fly, where are you going to go? Who's there? Who's going to catch you? Change in any way, generally.
Yeah. And that great unbeliever line, oh, I'm glad that works for you. They carry it over into Christendom. Yeah, I'm glad that works for you, but not for me. So yeah, we basically just fail to believe God when he says to change, and I'll help you. You know, we have all the grace in the world, all the power. God wants us to make it happen. Where's the disconnect? We simply refuse to believe. That's a failure of faith. We say, God, you're a liar. Oh, I didn't really say it that way, but yeah, my life says that. Okay, some other questions? Yeah, sure.
In the grace process, when you figure out that you need grace and you ask and you take the first step and that word don't come, what should you be thinking?
Okay, you take the first step and
the word don't come.
Nothing happens. Okay, you go back and you think, is this what God wants me to do? So it's always good to go back and say, did I get the assignment correct? I can't get the thing to work. Well, are you doing the right problem? You know, I remember trying to do a computer program and I wasn't doing the problem correctly, so I'm never going to get the right result. So you always go back and you look at, is this really what God wants you to do? If this is really what God wants me to do, then is this the way he wants me to do it? Remember, wisdom is choosing the right objective and the right means of attaining it. So a lot of us will say, oh yeah, that's what I want, but then we don't go about God's means for us to do it. Like, God frequently likes teamwork. So we think we can do things ourselves. God says, no, you need to get others involved. Or sometimes we all want to get others involved, and God says, no, you need to do it this is something you have to do yourself. So you check the objective, you check the means of the objective, and then you have this little thing called, well, there are two things, self-control and endurance. I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the sermon that we're going to talk about love. You cannot get to love unless you have certain other things in place. And under Roman numeral 4, somewhere down there, I've got 2 Peter chapter 1. Where'd it go?
It's under the very end of love.
Yeah. You need to add these things to your faith. One of those things is endurance and self-control. Those two things are in there. To your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, endurance. There's the key one. This endurance thing. You need to keep doing it. Now, what happens when you keep doing it is you develop spiritual muscle. You develop muscle by kind of breaking what you've currently got and having it be rebuilt. By kind of keeping at it, even if it doesn't work. So, from what I remember hearing, Dan probably knows this a whole lot better, is when you are trying to lift a weight, it's the last one that you can't lift that does the most good. Maybe it's something like that, but you basically, the easy ones, yeah, nothing, but it's the stuff that you can't do that actually helps you, you know, break down and rebuild with better stuff, bigger stuff. So that's a piece of it. Other thoughts? When you go to do something and you're trusting God and it doesn't happen, what do you do?
Yeah. I think sometimes I'm tempted to think, like what you said, oh, the words are just going to magically appear and I don't have to do any work. But sometimes God wants us to take and do all the work. But He's going to give you the grace to do it. So, like in your illustration, you do continue to write, like the words are just still popping up your screen.
Right, I write some really bad stuff. Sometimes it even gets posted. Then I have to go back and change it, but at least I got, you know, back in the flow. So you just keep plugging along. It's the right thing to do. It's better to fail in the right cause than succeed in the wrong cause. So it's better to actually do something poorly. You know, one of my themes from Toil that has helped a lot of people is if anything's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly at first. So this butterfly thing, it's worth being a, you know, pretty klutzy butterfly before you can float like one and sting like a bee. Okay, another question?
So,
yes?
Maybe now that we're breaks down, but the caterpillar has one of this cocoon. It's probably uncomfortable and nasty, and I think I'm at work for it. Is there a corresponding kind of period that a Christian would go through to actually be transformed? I just can't imagine what happened.
Yeah, the nasty part is really emphasis there. Yeah, there's two things, and I think I probably addressed this in the butterfly caterpillar sermon from earlier this summer, but it's worth repeating. You know, the people who are attracted to the Christian life kind of like the fellowship and stuff, and they kind of like to get together with the Christians, but that's really not where the real growth happens. The real growth happens between you, your Bible, and your God. And you kind of have to withdraw to get into that focus. It happens when people do real Bible study, where they pull out their hair to, you know, try to figure out what's going on, and they basically come to the end of themselves, and then they, you can tell that some people here are really good at Bible study. But
I just make sure I get a really good haircut.
You know, it's basically you and God. And as you're doing the changing things, you know, some of the nasty stuff comes out, and we're thinking, oh, I don't want to be, you know, anybody know that I'm kind of going through this metamorphosis thing. It's okay, you know, we all go through it. So you need to kind of do that inner work where you change, you fail, you get up. You know, one of my favorite verses is a righteous man falls 7 times and then quits. I mean, no, and gets back up again. Yeah, right. So it's like, you know, it's going to be messy, but it really, no one can live the Christian life for you. You got to do it yourself, and you're going to do it by spending time with God and His Word. It's like the relationship thing. He talks, you listen, you talk, He listens, and it's sometimes people just don't want to do that. Good point. Yeah, Garrett.
One more comment on you step out in faith, and it's actually not working. Maybe a lesson from the people of Israel when they had just completed Jericho. And then they went out and they tried to go into this tiny town called Ai, and it didn't work, and they got a whole defeat instead. And then they learned that there was somebody in the group who actually had sinned, and therefore God would bless them. So it shouldn't take a bit of that the next time that it converts or says. So if you try to step out of faith and it's not working, then what might try to prevent you something else in your life?
Yeah, very good point. Back when we did Romans 6, the basic sanctification thing, it talks a little bit more about that, where you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. We tend to think that God is more concerned about what we do than who we are. Yeah, it's the other way around. Who we are determines what we do. And actually, the next point was going to be, let love be without hypocrisy. And it's not, I'm supposed to go love someone. No, you have to be pure in order to love. The next verses, I don't want to get into next week's sermon, 2 weeks from now. But basically, you need to sanctify yourself so you can love. So if you have trouble doing God's will, normally He will highlight whatever it is, if we ask Him, that's keeping us from letting that happen. So God, why am I having so much trouble here? And Psalm 139 at the end of it is, try my heart, see if there's anything, that's keeping me back from following You. And lead me in the way of life everlasting. So this whole idea of, okay, I want to be able to get there. I want to be able to make reproductive disciples. I can't. Lord, show me why not. And whatever You say, I will change and do. And then God kind of starts putting His finger on stuff. And you go, oh, well, obviously You didn't mean that, God. And you can just go on for a long, long time before you decide, well, here, it's been years and I'm still not making any progress. I guess I need to face the ugly truth that things aren't as pretty as I think they are. And then people start doing business with God, and the whole humility stuff and everything that follows in Roman numeral 4. But that's not this week, because food's here. Last question? Last call? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You call us to live a life that's far above our circumstances, above the things that we used to know, that it is in a world that is energized by You, and floats above the difficulties of life, because Your grace is just supernaturally empowering us. I pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that Your truth would be dominant in our thinking and affect the way we look at our world, that we would be changed as a result of our exposure to it, and would be able to live and experience Your good, acceptable, and perfect will in our lives that pleases You as well as us. I pray You would highlight any of the things that are keeping us back. I pray that You give us grace to overcome them. And I pray that You would cause our body to function in such a way that we build each other up for Your glory. We thank You for our food, commit ourselves to that task. In Christ's name, amen.